The rallying cries of the Protestant Reformation were essentially those of faith and grace. They came out in phrases that eventually, I don't know that they were all developed up front, but over time they came to represent the changes that were being made. Faith and faith alone. And then with grace, it was once saved, always saved. And they came in direct opposition. I realize that's a little bit simplified, but they came in direct opposition to what the Catholic Church had been teaching over time. The Protestant Reformation, I believe, largely took its root on those two seeds, the focus on faith and the focus on grace. Faith and grace are both important, they're biblical, but the way those were presented and what they were presented in opposition to, I think, is important. The Catholic Church at that time were selling indulgences. Let's say you had a real bad month, not just a bad day, but a bad month, and you did everything wrong and you were surely going to go to hell. If you had a good month and you earned a lot of money the next month, you could take that money and you could go down and you could pay your way out of purgatory. You could kind of pay for all the mistakes you made and you could kind of reduce your time. And if you paid enough, you couldn't even have to go there at all. You could just go straight to heaven. And so the Catholic Church was collecting monies to build the churches and to pay all of the expenses. And people thought that by doing these things, these kind of works, that they were able to escape some of the punishment and penalty for their sin. People were encouraged to go on pilgrimages as good deeds, or to do special acts of charity. And in so doing, they would earn themselves good favor in the Father's sight. And they would pay a little bit against the penalty of their sin. They were encouraged to participate in a crusade. A crusade is something that, first of all, killed somebody like you and me, because the earliest crusades were in Europe against those who were not part of the Catholic faith. And ultimately, they expanded into other areas of other people who were opposed to whatever the ruling party was at that time. But if you went on a crusade, or if you killed a heretic, you got good marks on your record. That was a work that was considered to be righteousness that would pay off some of your debt for your sins. Today there are different works. There's worshiping Mary, saying the rosary. There's punishing yourself and suffering in some way, or crawling on your knees to pay off some of that bad time. But in reference to those things, in the Protestant Reformation, they began to teach, no, it is not works, it is faith and faith alone, and it is grace. Once you are saved, then no matter what evil works you do, you still have salvation waiting for you at the end. And so there came to be then, in that sense, a contest between those two concepts, to where works became discredited in some ways in the Protestant community, and yet works are indeed very important. In fact, it is necessary, brethren, that our faith is evidenced by good works. James 2, starting in verse 14, the chapter that Martin Luther felt was an epistle of straw and that did not rightly belong in the Bible record. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? It's saying, apart from works, that's not really faith. It's an emotion, it's a concept, but it's not the genuine thing. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them to depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now it goes on and it goes on and it reinforces that and it reinstates it. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We are not saved by works, we're saved by grace. But faith without works doesn't exist. It's not true. If we are not obeying God, doing what he says, then we are not in the faith. Now, the fact indeed, we know that we indeed have to make choices, and that those choices, some of those bad works that we do, if we continue in those ways, can cost us the salvation that we have set aside in that way for us. I showed in the index when I listed the topic of salvation, and in fact it was put together, I think, at a Bible study in Kennewick when we added those scriptures to the index at that time. But the word salvation is used in three ways. It says that we indeed have been saved. It says that we are being saved. And it says that we will be saved. And there's record of each of those that were included in the index in that regard. In Matthew 3, I want to give reference then to the fact of the process of salvation in terms of what it is that must be evident as well. But in Matthew chapter 3, we're talking here now where John the Baptist is preaching. He says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. When you go over to verse 5, it says, Jerusalem then and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, if you're going to profess repentance, and if you're going to be baptized, and then he says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And he says, and do not think to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. He discounted the kind of works that came by birth that you had an inherited right towards, and he showed them that the works that were required of them were fruit worthy of repentance, evidence that their repentance was sincere. The Pharisees claimed simply by their existence by birth that they had a right to God's divine blessings. You know, it doesn't say here that he ever did baptize them. It doesn't actually record that he went through, but he warned them of the consequences of their insincerity, of not bringing forth fruit that gave recognition to the fact that what they were doing was true. Down in verse number 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will bring you into the mind of the Father and the Son by giving you his Holy Spirit. And if indeed you do not bear fruit and bring forth fruit worthy of that, then you will die in the lake of fire. That's what he says. There's a baptism of fire and a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it must be indeed the real thing. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, baptism of fire by some is portrayed as having tongues or somehow a charismatic response to God, which is obviously simply not true. But this issue of works is important. We do not want to minimize faith or grace in any way, but we must also not minimize works. There was a ministerial conference that was held in Tulsa in 1994. United Church of God started in 1995, so this was the immediate fall prior to that. And since we were in Lubbock, that was where my conference was. And so we went to that conference, and there was a lot of contention, you can imagine, that year, because many of the ministry in the state of Texas was kind of like, it was kind of like the Alamo. You might have been outnumbered overall, but everybody was in one place. And there was quite a bit of discussion and quite a bit of pressure that was being put, back pressure, against what they were trying to present and teach us at the conference. I do remember, I think it was Joe DeCotts Jr. later referred to that as most contentious group of ministry he had been with so far in the church, and we all took that as an honor and a credit that we had somehow not been approved of in terms of the responses that were being given. But I remember at that conference, sitting then at lunch between sessions with one of the leaders, again, of the group of what the presentations were coming from. And I asked him, and I said, what is required to be baptized? And he said, faith and faith alone. That was the response. I stopped and made my notes at the time so that I wouldn't forget exactly what had taken place. And so we started into quite a discussion over lunch, and I mentioned that in the Bible, it says that repentance is required for baptism. And he said, we cannot read men's hearts. And so we discussed further, and I said, but John said to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Wasn't he saying that the fruit or the works in a person's life indicated his sincerity? And he actually made a very temporary concession at that point, but there was obviously no change in his opinion. You could turn to the Bible and say, well, here's what John said. Here's what the Bible says. It requires repentance. So there has to be some recognition of that, and if there is no evidence of repentance, then you wouldn't put your hands on someone to give them, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit. Not that we give it, but to do as God commanded. So again, there was enough of a concession to kind of get our lunch down, and the individual simply continued on with where he was, and where he was faith and faith alone. Isn't bearing fruit worthy of repentance one of the fundamental failures of Christianity as a whole? Is that not one of the fundamental problems in the entire system? Many, many Christians are Christians in name only, what is sometimes referred to as their holiday Christians, where Christianity is actually a part-time activity. Someone sent me a joke recently about some squirrels that were troubling a church congregation, and I had to throw away part of it because it wasn't exactly totally what I wanted to represent, but I thought it was interesting. The squirrels came into the congregation when they were meeting together, and they were troubling everybody by constantly being disruptive and running around during services. And so the board got together to decide what in the world they were going to do about the squirrels, and they all had different solutions, and they disagreed over it. So finally the pastor said, look, I'll take care of it. So he went out and he baptized the squirrels, and he added them to the membership rolls. And then he said, now that way I only have to see them about twice a year. You know, the squirrels would show up on Christmas, and they'd show up on Easter, and then they left the congregation alone. Now, it's supposed to be funny, but it's a real life issue. I don't make it just to be mocking. I make it because it's true. I grew up that way. I walked to church. But I got a ride once in a while on Christmas or Easter because mom or dad would come along and, you know, put a dollar or something in the basket as it went by. My mom and dad never went to church. They made us go to church. We got involved in youth groups and the fellowship groups, and we kind of liked going and doing that. It was actually something we had some pleasure in and made some friends there. But we literally walked to church. In grade school, I walked the 12 blocks or whatever it was down to where church was. In junior high and in high school, we walked or rode bicycles or whatever to go downtown to go to church. And once or twice a year, maybe even every other year, we got a ride. You know, Christianity is nominal to most people. Again, when we lived in Lubbock there before coming up here, one of our neighbors used to teach a Sunday school class. And she said, you know, it was kind of a problem that the neighbors would kind of joke among themselves and the kids played together, but some of our neighbors weren't exactly sterling and upright people. Now, socially, they were pleasant, and so the kids played, but one of the jokes was that every once in a while she would have a hangover when she's teaching Sunday school class. And the neighbors all thought that was kind of funny that she was teaching Sunday school class with a hangover. We got word one time that she had gone to a party in the neighborhood. This was a normal neighborhood, just like many of us live in. You just don't hear about everything that goes on in the neighborhoods many of us live in. But one of the parties she went to in the neighborhood, everyone was, well, those that were there were sitting in the hot tub, and some of the people, at least in the hot tub, were completely naked. Sitting in the hot tub, they're having a party. These neighbors, social, you know, married couples, whatever, you know, and the Sunday school teacher, you know, was there. Isn't sincerity one of the proofs of who God's people really are? If you know something is true, but you don't do it, how is that Christianity? How is that faith? How is that got anything to do with grace? Is grace mean that that doesn't count then? No. Works is obedience. Works is kindness. Love has to be expressed in a specific way. And it's not expressed in be warm and filled. That's the point of the scripture. And so works are indeed an expression of faith. So it is not faith and faith alone. That is not a valid premise to even function or work by. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 9 says, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. You know, walks up to the building, the door opens for him, you know, he walks in. Says to him, they all gave heed. Well, that counts that out. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and Simon himself also believed. He believed. Now, what does that mean? Well, I would assume it means that he believed indeed that Jesus Christ came and died on the earth. And he believed that some of these things indeed about the kingdom of God were true. And he believed that there was power by the Holy Spirit. But the account goes on to show that he wanted to use that in a selfish manner. Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed to see the miracles and signs that were done. Again, if you go down through the account of this, you see that he, when it became evident by his fruit, which means his lack of works in some respect, his lack of good deeds, and the evil deeds that came by his evidence in terms of wanting to buy this power, then obviously no laying of hands ever occurred. But he was baptized, and it says that he believed. But what he believed were certain physical things, but he didn't use it or put it to work or take it to heart. He didn't bear fruit worthy of repentance. Philip refused to lay hands on him. His actions gave him away. Imagine baptizing someone. They come up out of the water and they're excited and say, boy, I tell you what, let's celebrate. Let's get drunk. And, excuse me, I have to lay hands on you first. No, you grab him and you throw him out of the pool. You know, you lay hands on him a little differently. But the fact is, our fruit in many respects is shown by what is called works. Works are required for salvation. Can I put it as clear as that? Are we saved by works? No. But they're required because what is required for baptism? Repentance. How is repentance evident? Because there's actually fruit that comes out of our repentance that shows sincerity. As a minister, when I baptize someone, that's what I want to know. I don't want to know that they just know the concept of the kingdom of God and that Christ died for our sins. I want to know that they're committed to what they understand, that they have dedicated themselves to it, and that they are going to fulfill their calling. If they're not going to do that, I do not accept that as sincere. I accept that as a concept, and a concept isn't good enough. So there has to be something that follows through with that. It is our works oftentimes that show where our heart really is. It's the evidence of our sincerity. Current issue of United News has a section on volunteers who help and serve the church in various ways. Mike Bennett had asked if we could update, because we had turned in an article a year ago on various programs that are being run. And honestly, because of coming in back from Nigeria, and it was late and it was hard to meet the deadline. But one of the things I said is, you know, we have many people who serve in the congregation. If you look around, what does it take to set up? What does it take to tear down? And there's people that are doing that every week, to play the music, to run the computers, to man the phone lines, to greet at the door, to set up the food. You can just go on and on. Somebody has to do the bulletin. Somebody has to run the accounts and manage the money. There are many, many hands in here that are keeping the congregation functioning. There are those who study and teach. There are those who contribute by offering rides and help and assist, and there's words of encouragement. And I just said, frankly, if I had to write an article now, it would have to be entitled, Many Hands Make Light Work. And I wouldn't, at this point, say, well, so-and-so did this and so-and-so did that, because I said there are too many people doing too many things. But the deadline, again, was so tight that I just could not participate at that moment. But, brethren, there is much to do, but there's much that must be done. Works are required. They're required for salvation. We're saved by grace. But, again, they show by fruit, indeed, when our repentance is sincere. Margaret Lay was the first person that Perry took me to visit after I came up here. Before my family was here, I was here by myself. And boy, I remember that trip up here, and I've mentioned it before, but I left in the evening from Lubbock. I drove up to Amarillo. I visited one of the ladies, the widows there in Amarillo, late in the evening, because I knew she stayed up late. She was older, but I literally left Amarillo at midnight. And it was, of course, it's dark, it's midnight, but I mean, I'm driving off, it's winter, I'm by myself, and I drove all that night, and I stayed somewhere. Perry had said, when you're coming on in, if you get stuck, if you have a problem, let us know, we'll come pull you out. I thought, well, that's pretty impressive, you know, he's going to come pull me out. Perry, I'm in Denver. I cut across south of Denver, but I'm, you know, I was thinking, I'm going to call him from Green River, Wyoming, you know, and see if he really is going to come pull me out, you know. But I thought that was nice. Well, so anyway, I drive into town again at night. Much of the time, 2.5 days, I was on the road working my way up here. I was tired. I was weary. I was hungry. You know, I was burnt out. And I drove into Spokane. It was dark. It was cold. 1st of January. And the roads were full of potholes. I'm telling you. My first impression of Spokane was, they can't even fix the roads around here. What is this like? And I'm driving in, and there's holes in the roads and potholes and repairs and patches. And I went up to Perry and Gail's, and I'm telling you, it was like the lights went on. There's warmth and friendliness and protection and a place to stay. And we visited, and it was like the whole place looked brighter. But it looked brighter because of things they did. Perry asked me if I wouldn't comment about this, you know, and then maybe just, you know, throw out a few things to kind of help everybody, you know, to know what a great guy he really is. But, and I will never forget that transition at that point in time. And then, again, first person after a couple of days of checking and getting settled and looking around a bit, but I went to see Margaret Lay. Margaret Lay became a wonderful friend. And yet, even when she died, I knew certain things about her. I knew I liked her. I knew that everybody who took care of her liked her. I knew I read a little bit of the clippings in the newspapers from years before when she was an author and writing books and things. But I really didn't know some of the things about her until more recently. Guy gave me a couple of packets of letters. And they were letters and notes that Margaret had typed up on her computer way back when she was passing that around to people who either were not able to come to church and were shut in, or people who wanted to simply study off of her notes. And I want to just make a few comments. See, she's not here. She's dead, so she can't get embarrassed. But what Margaret used to do, and this is from Geraldine's things that, that Guy had. Geraldine, back then her name was Curtis, and there's just a couple of packets here that were left in her belongings that had all of these notes and things that Margaret had typed up by hand. Now, back then, you didn't have the copy machine out there. You had copy paper. What do they call the carbon paper? It's so long ago, I can't remember the technology. You know, they had carbon paper between these real light pieces of paper so that the typewriter key would go through it. And then you would type in multiples, all right? Now, when you had a bunch of copies, you had to press on those keys. And you had to agree to give it some pressure to get that to go through. And so here's copies of Bible studies, sermons and sermonettes, announcements, personal advice, response, encouragement, packages here, and I'm filtering through it. And it is unbelievable. The woman, in terms of works, was a giant. But I asked, and I called Guy last night, and I called Perry, and I was just asking, now tell me, and I asked Guy, I says, would you say that she had a meek and quiet spirit? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. So it wasn't like she was at any, she wasn't pretentious. She wasn't loud and bossy. She wasn't vying for position. She was serving, kind of like a Dorcas. Now, this here is a letter she wrote to Geraldine. She included, Geraldine's question had to do with hair length at that point. And so she included, you remember, you won't be able to see this in Kennewick, I apologize, or on the internet, but you remember this, did Jesus have long hair? It's a one page on each side. It's got pictures of busts of the Roman emperors on the front. And so she included that, and then she wrote a 6-page handwritten letter to go with it, with all the explanation and encouragement and instruction from one woman to another woman. And I want to read you just how detailed some of this is. How much time do you think that takes? I mean, I have a hard time responding to an email. The following are some of the main points given to me by Mr. Bailey. Anybody remember Mr. Bailey? This is great. This will show you how old this is. One of the ministers of the Church of God, when I asked him about your question on hair length and what the Bible had to say about it. Now, 6 pages is not to say, well, women are supposed to have longer hair than men and men are supposed to have shorter hair than women. It didn't take 6 pages to say that. But she answered the question, and then she went through and laid out point by point what Mr. Bailey had said. But this is great. She said, Mr. Bailey is a young man, about 27 or 8. Now, how long ago is that? As close as I can guess. I'm sure I learned more than I'll be able to relay to you, much of which I should have already known. I mean, what a tender way to begin to respond. And then she goes through, well, there's no specific command in the Bible compared to the exact length. Likewise, and she goes through much of the Bible teachings was given in terms of principles, and then she goes through and describes the principles. And this is what she counseled with Mr. Bailey. Mr. Bailey told her, and she wrote it down, you'd think almost word for word, and then added some to make the transitions. Then she goes through physical principles, then spiritual principles. And she goes on to condemnation and the reward of the saved. And I mean, she just explains all this, and then she talks about the King James Version and why we use it. And then I'm enclosing the printed article on hair length at the time of Jesus Christ. So this is not a religion. This is a way of living every day, the right way. And important key is to have an open mind that we can choose to do these things. So, you know, I looked at that. There are Bible study notes in here. Go back to the 65. What? Karen was telling me this is the 40th year for Spokane. So that would be 1964. I found notes in here on cards, typed up on little 3x5 cards. Now, I don't know how you do that if these have been cut up from cardstock, but these are all typed in, and these have the imprint from the little typewriter on it. So, I mean, these were all done by hand. Here's from Mr. Lichtenstein, 1965. 15 points on Laodicean, and then 7 or 8 points on what to do as a result, and all this detail. I mean, she went through, I don't even have time to go through yet and read it all. I'm going to save it till I have time to just sit down and filter through it. So she actually, as a way of life, every Sabbath, every Bible study, she took copious notes and then did whatever research she had to do and then typed it all up meticulously. And then every week she would send copies of that to the people who requested it, who were shut in or wanted a copy of what was done. And she did that over years and decades. And you know what? Nobody ever wrote about her in United News. She never got her name in lights. She never got a, let's give you a big bunch of flowers, because at least I'm not aware that she did, you know, maybe she did. But there was no hoopla. You know, when Perry took me to see her, he just said, you're going to want to meet this lady. You know, this is somebody, this would be a good place to start. But he didn't sit there and tell me all the great and wondrous things that she'd done in her life. She did them quietly, but she did them just the same. And so I got to say, you know, I can't believe I knew her for a number of years and visited with her and talked with her and rejoiced in terms of having her friendship, and I still didn't have a clue about how dedicated and committed she really was. I'd love to, if I had time, I would love to go through her notes and just read you paragraphs out of what she said so you could see her heart. It was remarkable. You know, what happens when we don't have fruit worthy of repentance? What happens when there isn't something that pours out of our life that shows consideration or kindness or love or unity or friendship? What happens when that just isn't there? I know a person who stopped attending church services for 17 years. That's the longest I personally am aware of. I know I've talked to people that quit for 5 or 10 or 12. I know one person who stopped attending and basically just went home and with her struggles for 17 years. There was a lot of fruit in the beginning in her relationship to God, in terms of the church and her evidence and relationships in the beginning, and then there was a period of time where you just didn't see it. You just didn't see it there. She was converted. After 17 years, she walked back into church and sat down, and you couldn't, I mean, she just took off and went that way. She's dedicated, committed, and faithful. But there was a period of time in between where the evidence wasn't there. So it's not that there wasn't conversion, because obviously you don't get reconverted. But that Holy Spirit in some way had died out a bit and weakened. It had been in some ways quenched by personal troubles or trauma or struggles or other things. There was a time when what I would describe is she wasn't being led by the Spirit. She had a kernel of that Holy Spirit, God knows how much, but she wasn't being responsive to it. She wasn't being led by it, and therefore the fruit, it wasn't flowing through her, and the fruits were not therefore being shown. She had the option and the blessing of repentance, and she carries on now and lives her life in a very remarkable and wonderful way. Romans 8. There are times when we have to be restored to fruitfulness because our lives are simply not bearing fruit. And in some respects, it's because we're not being led by the Spirit, and therefore works are not evident as a result. I know that only God can see our heart, and therefore we must not be rushing in any way to judgment. We must discern between good and evil. We must refrain from determining whether salvation or damnation in that terms of judgment will take place. But God knows the heart. But John the Baptist knew to tell the Pharisees to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance or face damnation in terms of judgment to extinction. and he didn't know their hearts the way God knew it. So there had to be some evidence that could be measured in that respect, at least taken into account. Romans 8 and verse number 12. Brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, what is saying if you live being led by the flesh? There's a contrast here. Either you're either driven and led and focused on the flesh, or you're led and pulled and responsive to the Spirit. It's contrasting one to the other. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, the unfruitful works, you'll live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself, as the King James rightly states, bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, it's talking about putting to death one kind of deed, but then replacing it and having evidence of another kind of deed. One is being led by flesh and one is being led by spirit. Brethren, works are required. It is an absolute requirement that there be evidence of indeed our faith. Now, we are saved by grace. Again, there's no contention with that in any way. But notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice the description here of what love is, or the description here in terms of what faith is. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse number 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. You see, faith here is not just a concept, it's a work of faith. It ties it into the concept of works. It is a labor of love. Labor is something you do. It isn't something you just feel in your heart. Now, there is indeed a labor in which we try to direct our hearts to respond in a right way. But then out of that, labor of works and responsiveness would follow. Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. How did they know what kind of men they were? Because when Paul said one thing, he actually showed them that he also did that. And his actions showed them. Because they couldn't read his mind, but they could see what kind of men they were among them and how they carried themselves and how they acted. And you became followers of us by doing things that they were doing. As they gave an example, the people followed in their own deeds. And of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. Now, what is an example? It has to be something that is seen, something that was done, some illustration. I can take Margaret Lay and I can say, look what she did. That's evidence to me of where her heart was. And it was very fruitful in response. They became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. You know, when they take United News and they publish that and show some of the works that are being done, excuse me, just Greg Check asked me if I wanted water, and I said, I never use that water. He went and filled it anyway because I drank the first glass before church. And I just needed water. That was very good. I appreciate it. Good work. But when they put that in a magazine, it's not just to give somebody some stroke. I mean, Alan works back there, and I'm not giving him any more credit. I've given him credit all the time. So Dan Dininger gave him credit. All right? But you could write an article on, you know, two-thirds of the congregation that's sitting here today and in Kennewick. We need those people to set up and to take down and to help and to put out the snacks and to run the business as such of being a church. And I'm glad that people do that. Who in the world would want the pastor to be in charge of everything? I can't even imagine why anybody would even desire such a thing. I'm grateful that there are many hands. And we do need our younger people, as they are growing up, to take up responsibility in physical ways as well, to contribute and to be there and to move the chairs and to hook up the cords and to do those things, because we have to be able to pass those things on. We build faith through experience in many ways by doing physical things. It isn't something God just pours into our head. We do it because we build a relationship with Him. God intercedes in our life, and we begin to trust Him when He calls us in the beginning. And because we begin to trust Him, He begins to work with us in a more personal way. And then, as He intercedes, we begin to trust Him further until there comes a time, as He grants us His Spirit, that we have absolute conviction that we would literally die in our service, if need be, for our Lord and Master Jesus Christ and our Father, that we would literally give our lives if need be. That's a work. That is an action in many ways that we would carry through. When you look at Hebrews 11, we call that what chapter? The faith chapter. What's it all about? It's about people who believed so much that they did these things. They gave up their homes. They faced persecution. They traveled. They wandered. They huddled in they huddled in caves and dens, Daves and Kens, and they did all these things. Those are works. There must be works. It is not faith and faith alone. Even if the way the Catholic Church was selling tickets out of purgatory and that was offensive, the response to that is not to go completely the other way. Matthew 24 recorded Jesus' comments and instruction on the conditions of the end time. He said there'd be persecution and there'd be war and there'd be famine, there'd be disease. And then Christ went on to say, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Now, again, that requires endurance, requires something actually being done, holding on, making physical choices, doing certain things, hanging in there, not denying the faith, risking the job, risking the benefits of the social structure and the system, if need be, not throwing it away or out the window, but standing when you have to stand. Not just causing a fight, standing where you have to. Enduring is more than believing, it's acting. When Christ returns, He says His servants will have been working. If He finds them so doing, that's where the blessing is going to come. Those who are working. Is anybody here tired? All right. I know that we're tired by percentage, depending on how many years we have in and how many decades we've served and how many thousands of chairs we've moved and how many trips we've made to activities and the feast and back. And we're older in various ways, and some are really older, like Perry is really older. And we're a little tired. So, be tired. Get to work. Now, I don't mean that in a cheeky way. I'm just saying it doesn't get to wrap up and finish until we're done. So we have, in that sense, to stay engaged. Good intentions. What is that they say? I don't want to put it in my sermon, but there's a road to someplace that's paved with good intentions, right? So good intentions don't cut it. It's not about what we think. It's all by itself. It's obviously about what we think, but it's not just about what we think. It's also about what we actually do. We want to be careful. Bad works are just as dangerous as good works are positive and beneficial. When God says to do it, we want to make sure that we just do it, even with our good intentions. I do not like to hear, "Oh, but I had good intentions." You ran over the child in the intersection and you had good intentions? So, I'm just saying, good intentions don't necessarily count. We don't get credit for good intentions if we then do bad things. I think good intentions are nice if we can make that then do good things, have works, fruit, according to God's instructions. I mean, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you have good intentions, then it will flow into good works, theoretically, and should. 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is the story here of Uzzah and the ark. 2 Samuel 6, verse number 1. David gathered all of the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and he arose and went with all the people that were with him from the Bailey, Judah, to bring up there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments made out of fir wood, and on harps and stringed instruments and tambourines. And it just mentions a great celebration was taking place here and rejoicing. And they came to Nacon's threshing floor, and Uzzah put his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. He was trying to do a good thing, but God said, "Don't you dare touch that ark. You do not have the right." And he told him how to move the ark and how to carry it, and they carried it on poles, and they gave him instructions as to who was to carry it and how it was to be done. And so it isn't a matter of, well, we can worship on any day. We can put Christ in Christmas. We can do this because it's in our heart. The Lord put it in my heart to do this thing. I don't think so. Says, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there before the ark of God. That seems strange, doesn't it? In that sense, he tried to do good. He had good intentions. But his actual intention was to ignore what God said and to override it with his own reasoning. And that's bad. That's bad work. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. He's angry at God. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And it means outburst against Uzzah. Perez, outburst. Who is David accusing of having a temper tantrum? God. And it made David mad. And David had to repent of that. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me? I wouldn't want to have that around. You know, God will wipe me out next." You know, there are people who, even with having been called of God, sometimes we begin to look at God's the requirements that God lays out in terms of what is best for us overall. We begin to look at those as curses instead of blessings, because it might come at a time when it's difficult or hard. Sometimes we connect what is emotionally, what we feel emotionally, with some kind of a value judgment. If it feels bad right now, that means it's not good. That's not true. Some good things feel bad momentarily. Restraining yourself in some way that is difficult doesn't feel like much fun, but it's good. Keeps us from getting into trouble. So David wouldn't move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. He took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, says there, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And so here you have just a very clear reference to the fact that one person did what he wanted, even though his heart was supposed to be right, and God took him out. David, who was supposed to be close to God, ultimately, eventually, a man after God's own heart, was now afraid of God and didn't trust him anymore, lost faith. But Obed-Edom took the ark and kept it there, and God just blessed him and says, no, no, if you do what I say, I'm going to work with you. That doesn't mean I will take care of every problem you have, but he blessed him and all of his household. So the best of intentions are simply no good apart from God's will. Philippians chapter 2. Verse number 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out. Is that, again, only a concept? Or is that not a reference also to a certain fruitfulness that we need to make decisions on how we will keep the Sabbath, how we will obey certain scriptures, how we will apply love, what is brotherly kindness, what indeed is unity. And then it says, verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So if you, God is working through us, but we have to actually be responsive to that. And if it's only a will to do it, that's not good enough. There has to be indeed the doing, the works that naturally flow. Works are required for salvation. We have to repent before we can be baptized. We have to repent indeed of our sins. There's a relationship or a partnership in that sense we have with God. We make choices that impact our salvation. If God did that all for us, and if it was all signed and sealed, and God then called us to salvation, and we would not fall from that grace, and could not, once saved, always saved, then how come Satan is not going to be righteous again? There is absolutely nothing in the Bible that shows that Satan can, I won't say can, will ever in any way repent. If God did it for us, then God could take Satan and make him right. He could will it so. And that's simply not how it works. We have to make our choice, God working through us. Matthew 22 describes God doing his part and what some then do in response to that. Matthew 22, parable of the wedding feast. Jesus answered and spoke to them, again by parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So God did his part. Some did not respond at all. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and they went their way, some one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. What did God fail to do here? He didn't fail to do anything. The failure was in the response. When the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city, held them accountable for their evil works. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out to the highways, gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? Now whose responsibility is it to then be properly clothed before God? What is clothing portrayed? What is the white garments portraying of the saints? Righteousness. Coming to God in repentance. Being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But it portrays righteousness. And it just says some here came before him and it wasn't in righteousness without their garments. Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away, cast him into outer darkness, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. We're talking here about judgment for a failure to have fruitfulness in terms of righteousness. to not actually come before God in the right way. God did his part, and that wasn't enough. Brethren, you and I have to do ours. Salvation is conditional. It is conditioned upon us responding to God's call in the first place, and it's conditioned upon us continuing to respond right up to the end. God does indeed work in us, but we must be working as well.